If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and to the chapter 11, a familiar portion of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians and the chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, we're reading from the verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worst. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. But in eating, every one taketh before others their own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. We're turning in our Bibles to the portion of God's word which we read together. The 1 Corinthians and the chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And with our Bibles before us, let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Let us take a moment to ask the Lord for his presence and for his help as we turn to his word this morning. Our gracious God and eternal heavenly Father, we do rejoice that thou hast enabled us to come apart, to sit at thy feet. And we ask, Lord, that as we sit, that thou wouldst open up thy word, and that thou wouldst teach us from thy precious word. We long that we might not only know thy way, but Lord, that we might know grace, that we might be able to walk in that way, and that thou wouldst enable us in all that we do to bring honor and glory to thy great name. We thank thee for the table, and it reminds us of thy atoning death. And Lord, as we set our thoughts even upon that, we ask that thou wouldst teach us. Bring to my remembrance the things that thou would have us to say. Take away every distracting thought. Lord, by thy Spirit, write thy word even upon our hearts. Oh, we ask that even this morning that our hearts might burn within us. So, Lord, to that end, we cast ourselves upon thee, knowing that thy grace is sufficient. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen. This being Communion Sunday, I want to draw your attention to the Lord's table. The verses we read together are familiar, but perhaps we could read verse 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, we find the Lord Jesus entering into the upper room, keeping the feast of the Passover. His thoughts were drawn towards the cross. Beholding the sufferings which lay ahead, he instituted then another or a new feast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 16, it is referred to as the communion. And in the verse 21 of the same chapter, as the Lord's table. In the Acts of the Apostles, it is described in chapter 2 in the verse 42 as the breaking of bread. And in this chapter, Paul now refers to it in verse 20 as the Lord's Supper. Speaking of it, he reminded them that it was not something that he had received from Peter or from John, but he said in verse 23, I have received it of the Lord. There in the deserts of Arabia, the Lord drawing nigh to him, he had revealed it to him. He also set forth its nature and its importance. Taking the very words of Christ and quoting them, he said in verse 24, This do in remembrance of me. Coming to the table was not only a direct command, but the particular word used here indicates repetition. In fact, in the following verse, he said, As oft as ye drink it. In other words, it was something that they were to do, and more than that, it was something that they were to do often. You see, coming to the table is not merely something the child of God should do, but it's something that he must do. And more than that, it is something that he must do often. It is a direct command of God. In fact, when we go back into Acts chapter 2, we find the disciples there breaking bread daily in each other's houses. And in Acts chapter 20, in the verse 7, we read, And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, while some kept it daily and others kept it weekly, Paul here uses the word often. It was something that they were to do even often. And you see, coming to the table is not something that is a matter of choice, but rather it is something that is commanded by God. It is something that we are to do even on a regular basis. Sometimes people quoting verse 29 that reads, He that eateth or drinketh unworthily, they will say, Preacher, but I don't feel that I am worthy. I'm not worthy to come to the table. I'm not worthy to take of the bread. I'm not worthy to take off the wine. But that's not what the word means. It means they were not to come in an unworthy manner. If there is sin in your life, if there is unbelief in your life, if there is rebellion in your life, then you are to deal with that. There is to be a confessing of that sin, a turning from that sin, and then there is to be a coming to the table. You see, if we are saved, if we've been to the cross and our sins have been washed away, and we don't come to the table, then we're disobeying a direct command of God. Having been saved is something we're to do. We're to come to the table. We're to remember. We're to do it often, even on a regular basis. And so I want to draw your attention to what Paul tells us here concerning the table. I want you to notice, firstly, there is a preparation which is crucial. When a person dishonors a flag, He is not merely dishonoring a piece of cloth, but he is dishonoring that nation. Paul, conscious that dishonoring the table, they would also be dishonoring the Lord. He warned them here to examine themselves. In so doing, you notice the implication of these words. He said there in the verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The word "examine" there literally means to put on trial. When we go back into the previous chapters, we find that these particular Corinthian believers, they were in a sad spiritual state. They were getting drunk, and amongst other things, they were quarreling amongst themselves. And as such, Paul here was warning them that before coming to the table, there was to be a putting of themselves on trial, as well as examining their attitude towards the Lord and towards the table. Verse 33 indicates they were also to examine their attitude towards each other. You see, before eating the supper, there must be an examining of self, a searching of our hearts in the light of the Word of God. Indeed, writing again to these same believers, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in the verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" The precept here is threefold. Not only were they to examine themselves and to prove themselves, but they were also told to know themselves. And by this repetition, surely the apostle here was indicating that this examining of themselves was not to be superficial, but it was to be serious, and more than that, it was to be substantial. As the Jews preparing for the feast of the Passover, they would turn their houses literally upside down, looking even for the smallest piece of leaven. So he was telling them here, turn your lives upside down. Search your heart. Search your walk to see if there be any sin. You see, the best eyes not only look upwards, but they look inwards. There must be a searching of our own lives. Seeking new employees, officials in Tucson, Arizona, urged the applicants to come and to look themselves in a mirror that the company had provided. Not only was there a mirror, but there right across the top of the mirror was a placard reading, "Would you hire this person?" And you know, there needs to be that examining of our own hearts and lives in the light of the mirror of God's precious Word. A searching of our own hearts before the Lord. Seneca tells of a heathen man who every day always asked himself three questions. He would always ask himself, firstly, "What evil hast thou done this day?" And then secondly, he would ask, "What vice have I withstood today?" And thirdly, he would ask, "In what way was I battered today?" And you know, in coming to the Lord's table, there must be that examining of our own hearts and asking, "What sin have I committed? What wrong have I done?" Whether it's a wrong towards the Lord or a wrong towards even another brother. Now, there needs to be that examining of our own hearts. If there is sin in our hearts, then there needs to be an identifying of it and a rectifying of it. What advantage is there in coming to the Lord's table? It's reminding us to stop. It's reminding us to search our hearts, our lives, in the Word of God. And as such, even before coming to the table, even in the week and my before, there should be that, as it were, a drawing of a circle around our lives, a taking of the light of Scripture and examining of every part of our lives before the Lord. There needs to be that examination. But not only do we notice here the implication of these words, but surely we notice the importance of these words. Urging self-examination, he then said in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The word damnation there is elsewhere translated in the New Testament 13 times as judgment and 5 times as condemnation. And as such, he was not speaking here of damning them, but rather he was speaking here of chastising them. Indeed, in verse 30, he tells them that eating and drinking unworthily, many of them would be weak, sickly, and many of them would even sleep. The word sleep there is a word from which we get our English word cemetery. And feeling to examine themselves, he chastened them. And if they failed to heed that chastening, he said he would then take them to glory. You see, caring for his children, the Lord chastises his children. And when the scourge feels, he then often turns to the sword. Indeed, the Apostle Paul said in Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 5, "And ye have forgotten," verse 5, "the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto my children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You notice there the words "speaketh," "chasteneth," and "scourgeth." The Lord coming, he spoke to them. But when they failed to listen to them, he then chastened them. And then he smote them. He even scourged them. And when speech fails and scolding fails and smiting fails, the Lord then turns to the sword. And smiting the individual, he takes them home to glory. Now, when your children disobey you and do something is wrong, as a father, I can remember, you take them aside and you sit them down and you lovingly and gently, you point out that was not the right thing to do. But if they walk away and do the same thing a second time, you then set them down and you're much more stern with them. And you tell them, that's wrong, you shouldn't do it. But you know, if they go and do the same thing again, then you need to go and take the rod. God firstly speaks through his word. And if that doesn't work, then he'll speak again. And he'll scourge you. And if that doesn't work, then he smites. You see, it's been rightly said, you can't hold the world with one hand and the devil with the other hand. You can't drink of the Lord's cup and at the same time drink of the devil's cup. If you fail to deal with sin in your heart, deal with my rebellion in your life, God will speak. But if you don't listen, he will scourge. And if you still don't listen, then he will smite. And it was sad and tragic, but here in this church in Corinth, many slept. Many had been taken to the cemetery. God had taken them home. He couldn't trust them to live any longer in this world. And when we go wrong, the Lord will speak. Oh, believer, listen to his voice, because if you don't, then he may scourge. But also, I think we notice here the intention of these words. Speaking of examination and condemnation, he then said in verse 32, "But when ye are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The word chastened here is used in Ephesians 6 and 14 in connection with a father disciplining his child. And of course, a good father disciplines his child not to hurt the child, but to help him. In other words, he was saying here that he would chastise them, and if necessary, he would take them home. Why? In order to correct them, and more than that, in order to stop them being condemned with the world. You see, the chastenings of God are never negative. They're always positive. They are given not to condemn us, but rather they are given in order to cleanse us. Indeed, reminding the Hebrew converts of this truth, Paul said in Hebrews 12, verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And while the chastenings of God, were certainly not pleasant, they were profitable. They were for peace and for joy. God chastens his people not to hurt them. God chastens his people to heal them, to save them from condemnation. Sometimes people will say, "I will not come to the communion table lest God would chasten me." But my friend, remember this: God does not chasten men to damn them. God chastens men to deliver them. God's chastening should not be something feared in one sense, because when he chastens, it is for our spiritual benefit. It is for the strengthening of our inner man. It's for that we might know the blessing of God. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, "Now, before you come to the table, examine your heart." Some of you could look back to your childhood and you can remember maybe playing out on the fields or playing out on the street, and then the call comes, it's supper time. And you would go in and you would see the table set with all the good things and you're ready to eat. And what did your mum tell you? She'd always say, "Go firstly and wash your hands." And so, believer, before coming to the Lord's table, there needs to be a washing of our hands. There needs to be that searching of our hearts, that searching of our lives, and asking the Lord, "Is there anything in my heart against thee? Is there anything in my heart even against another brother?" And then a putting of that thing away. Preparation is crucial. We need to prepare. It's not good, it's not right just to come to the Lord's table without any thought. We should be thinking about it even for the whole week before, preparing our hearts for coming. But not only is there a preparation which is crucial, but you notice here also there is the participation which is central. In coming to the table, nothing was left to their imagination. He told them here exactly what to do. You notice here that in coming there was to be contemplation. Coming into the upper room, Christ taking the bread, we read in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." None knew their proneness to forget more than the Savior. And in order now to assist their memories, he reached down and he took up the bread. And in breaking it, he was reminding them how his body had been broken in the judgment hall when they had brought that whip down upon his back time after time. And when they had taken that crown of thorns and pushed it deep into his brow. More than that, in breaking the bread, he was reminding them how the nails had been driven through his hands and driven through his feet. And in taking then up the wine, he was reminding them how that his blood had been shed. You see, in coming to the table, there was to be a remembering, a looking back a remembering of the Savior's sufferings and of his sacrifice. And as well as coming to the cross, there must be a contemplating of the cross, a meditating not only upon the Savior's sayings, but on his sufferings. Indeed, the elders in Revelation chapter 5, beholding the Lord breaking open the seals of the book, we read in Revelation 5 and the verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." What were they doing? They were looking back. They were remembering the Savior's sacrifice. And you see, as well as resting on Christ's atoning sacrifice, there must be a remembering of his atoning sacrifice, a meditating even on his sufferings. When Leonardo da Vinci was just 43 years of age, he was commissioned to paint the Last Supper. He painted the Savior sitting there at the table, and in his right hand he painted the cup. After some time, he asked a friend to come and to look at the painting and to see what he thought of the painting. And the friend coming in and seeing the painting, he looked at Leonardo da Vinci and he said, "The cup, it's magnificent." And immediately, Leonardo da Vinci is said to have taken his brush and to stroke out the cup. And stroking it out, he said, "Nothing shall detract from the face of the Savior." And you know, as we come to the Lord's table, nothing should detract us from the sufferings of Christ. There should be a stopping, a looking back, a remember of the agonies that he went through there on the cross. Not only the physical agonies, but the spiritual agonies that he bore. Edward Denny, taking up his pen, he wrote to Calvary, "Lord and Spirit, our weary souls repair to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there." Communion is not a reenactment of Calvary. Communion is a remembering of Calvary. And as we come to the table, there should be that stopping, that looking back, that remembering of what our sin did to the Son of God, how he was crucified, how he bled and died in agony for us there on the cross. There needs to be a remembering as we come to the table. A hearing, as it were, of that dull blow as the hammer was swung low. And I wonder, child of God, when last did you stop and just look to Calvary, sat, as it were, beneath its shadow, and remember the agonies, spiritual, physical, mental, that Christ bore there on the cross? And so as we come to the table, there's a stopping, there's a looking back, a taking time to remember. Not only is there to be contemplation, but there should also be celebration. Taking the bread, we read in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." I'm sure sometime or another you've heard people talking about the Lord's table, and they've described it as the Eucharist. The word Eucharist comes from the Greek word Eucharistio. It is the word that is translated here as thanks. You see, as well as remembering the sufferings of the Savior, there was to be a giving of thanks. The Lord's table is not just a place of reflection. It should be a place of rejoicing, as well as taking time to think. There must be a taking of time to thank. Indeed, the early believers being converted, we read in Acts chapter 2, And the verse 46 and 47. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. And you notice that these believers coming around the table, breaking the bread, there was gladness. But more than that, there was a praising of God. You see, while mourning over our sin, there should never be a mourning over the Savior. There should be a praising. There should be an exalting of His name. A taking time to thank Him. Don't we often sing those words, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole." And as we come around the table, there should be that, yes, looking back, remembering what Christ has done, but not stopping there, but saying, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for bearing my sin. Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord, for rising again, even for me." Are you glad today that you're saved? Are you glad today that you're on the way to heaven? Then, my friend, it's good to take time to come to the table and to thank God, to thank the Savior for all that He's done for you. It's a place of contemplation. It's a place of celebration. It's also a place of consideration. Look at verse 33. "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another." They were to tarry or to wait for their brethren. In other words, coming around the table, they were not to be selfish, only looking inward, but they were to be considering also their brethren. And as we come around the table, yes, there must be a looking backward. Yes, there must be a looking inward. But more than that, there must be a looking around. A remembering of our brothers and sisters, even in Christ. In fact, the word communion means sharing together. And as we come around the table, we're not only to be thinking about ourselves, we're to be thinking about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Perhaps there's a brother going through a trial, going through a trouble. We're not to be indifferent, but we're to be remembering them. We're to be lifting them up before the throne of grace. And you see, as we come to the Lord's table, yes, look back, remember Calvary. Yes, look inward. My, deal with sin if it's in the heart. But look around. Remember your brothers and sisters. Lift them up before the throne of grace together. That's why we have communion, not like some in homes and in, with an individual. We're gathered together as a church. It's to be done in the church. We're to be remembering each other. It's part of the communion, looking around. But not only the preparation, which is crucial, and the participation, which is central, but there is a proclamation, which is critical. In coming to the table, Paul was telling these believers, you are making a statement. The remembering of his death, it sets forth a number of things. It sets forth his redemption. Look at verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The word "show" there is translated "preached" in Acts chapter 13 and then the verse 5. It literally means to tell thoroughly or to preach. And as such, in breaking the bread and drinking the wine, they were preaching. They were preaching the death and victory of Christ. You see, every time that we come around the table, we by our very presence are preaching a sermon. We're setting forth the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if we're careless concerning coming to the table, if we're careless about remembering the death of Christ, what sort of sermon are we preaching? And surely we're telling the world, my, is death not that important? It's not really vital. And so when you come to the table, remember, you're showing forth, you're preaching a sermon, you're setting forth the necessity of the death and sacrifice of Christ. You're reminding even those who are not converted that unless they are washed in the blood, they'll not be saved, and they're not going to heaven. It sets forth redemption. More than that, it sets forth his return. Look at verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And in coming to the table, they were also declaring that Christ not only has come, but that he is coming again. And you see, as we come to the table, we're not only looking backward and looking inward, but we're looking forward. We're contemplating that great day when the Lord Jesus Christ, they always leave one empty chair. It's called Elijah's chair. And the father, or the head of the home, gathering the family around him and addressing them, he then says to the firstborn, son, go look outside the door and see if Elijah has come. And you see, in coming around the table, there should be, in a sense, an empty chair. We're looking forward. We're looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to that day when the skies will burst open and Christ will return in all his glory and all his majesty. And as we come to the table, we should be contemplating that day. And I wonder, child of God, when last have you sat and thought about that day? Thought about how wonderful it will be to see Christ in all his glory and to gaze upon him. Coming to the table, we're to be looking forward. But I think not only does it set forth his redemption and his return, it sets forth his retribution. Because look at verse 33. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. It was the brethren, it was the saved who were to come and to take the bread and the wine. The unsaved would have no part in the supper. And the communion reminds us that not only is there a separation here, but it also reminds us that there is a greater separation to come. If you're not saved, not only can you not come to this table, but you know you cannot come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not only have you no part here in this supper, but you'll have no part in that last supper. As you have to leave, it reminds us of a far greater separation. If you're not saved, then on that day, you will be cast out into outer darkness. We're commanded here to remember the Lord's death, to remember not only his death, but remember his resurrection. We're to do it often. There's no set prescription in Scripture as to exactly, as we've seen already, some did it daily, some did it weekly. Paul said, do it oft. But we should come aside and take time just to sit beneath the shadow of the cross and to remember. Remember what Christ has done and to look forward to that great day when he will come again and when he will reign. May God take his word, and may God write it even upon our hearts.